Well, if you would turn to Luke chapter 23, to that passage, we will come to it in just a few moments. This is as you are probably aware, it is just a one-off sermon. It's not a series. And therefore, in thinking and praying through things that I'd been meditating on myself, I prepared a sermon from this section of Scripture. I've entitled it, Grace in the Dark. Grace in the Dark. And the reason for this is that in this momentous passage that is before us, one with which we can be all too familiar, we could not be in a darker place in Scripture. While at the same time, experience the full extent of the grace of God. Here at this point in the Passion of Jesus Christ, we see the fulfillment of a plan so amazing, so divine, words that are used in a hymn that we know, that the whole of history, from creation to the final judgment, hangs upon this scene, hangs upon this event. In this scene, we see the outcome of the holy justice and authority of Almighty God dealing with the sin of disobedience to his law. But he's dealing with it in someone who had never disobeyed his law. It is a momentous scene. And what adds to the utter magnitude of it is the lack of detail. The majesty of it all seems to be hidden. The majesty of it all seems to be in the dark. We feel the urge at times to embellish it, as if the Holy Spirit had not made enough of it, that he had forgotten to really draw out the fact that what was happening here was the culmination of God's eternal plan to save sinners. And because we are familiar with it, we try and stir ourselves up at times. I'm not saying that it's wrong necessarily to get description into a situation. But by adding to the scene, we try to do it by drawing out all the physical characteristics of it. The ugliness, the cruelty, the blood, the cursing, the physical state of our Lord. And you're left wondering, why didn't the Bible do that? Why does the Bible leave out all of the gory details? Why do we need to put them in when the Bible never does this? You may refer to Isaiah 53, which is a description of the suffering Saviour, but yet a close reading of that, you will see that the description of the suffering Saviour has only two lines that refer to the physical side of the suffering. The rest is in regarding what he suffered on our behalf, and that is what's hidden. That's what you can't capture simply by trying to describe the physical side of the suffering. The majesty lay in what he was suffering on our behalf. The spiritual, actual rejection of his Father as he bore away our sin. This is the great emphasis of Scripture. An offended, holy God getting justice, while at the same time providing a way of escape for those guilty of breaking his holy law. That's the message of the gospel. And we, when we are preaching the gospel, if we forget the bit, when we are talking to people that God is offended by them, then we need not be surprised why we get no reaction to the gospel. In our Foundation magazine, we are going out with today, some of us, the central article is about God's law. A very important aspect of the gospel. People have to know that they have offended God, that God is against them, and there is only one solution. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who bore away their sin. I have two headings. The first heading is this: the darkest scene in history. The second heading is grace triumphant. So let's look at the darkest scene in history. I don't suppose any of us who are here today have actually been at an actual execution. Forgive me if I'm wrong about you, but I think it's probably likely that none of us have actually been and saw somebody executed. Until the law changed in this country, abolishing execution, and a convicted criminal was sentenced to death, the sentence was carried out behind the walls of the prison with a few witnesses. Of course, it hasn't always been the case. In the 16th and 17th century in this country, executions were carried out publicly. If you've ever read about the Scottish Covenanters, you will know that Edinburgh was forever having people executed in the square, in the grass market, I think it was, and their heads put on pikes on the city walls so that people would be aware of what it meant to offend the authorities. And these men were Christian men who were refusing to subject themselves to what they believed to be unbiblical principles being imposed upon the church. Many, many suffered death, and many of those executions were carried out in public. But generally speaking, for us now, that's an unusual event, and we would never expect to experience it. So here we are, in this scene on the outskirts of Jerusalem, a place called Calvary, or as it says in Luke's Gospel, the place of the skull, a local dump, really. It was a refuge dump. It was a place where all of the bad things went, and where people were crucified. And that's where the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified, along with two other men. What makes it, therefore, the darkest scene in history? Well, it's this, that one of the men being crucified was the Son of God. And the act of crucifixion was not taking place in solemn silence. No, as we've read, the soldiers were gambling beneath the cross for his clothing. The people around were sneering and mocking him. Look at what they say in verse 35. Look at what the mockery was. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." They are reviling the apparent helplessness of their innocent victim. "He saved others." Those who were gathered there today knew, as many did, that this man had performed outstanding miracles. Many of them had witnessed outstanding miracles. Many of them gathered there today had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. We know that because a lot of them went back to Jerusalem to tell the authorities what they had seen happening. He had performed outstanding miracles. And here we have these people addressing him with barbed and vicious comments, talking among themselves, treating him with contempt, as an unimportant third party. "He saved others. Let him save himself." You know, in one sense, they were right. He couldn't save himself. God's plan of salvation required that he did not save himself, in order that he might save those who at that moment were mocking him and scoffing him and killing him. That he might save the disciples who had deserted him. That he might save you and me. Knowing as we do that the end of this life brings us into the judgment of God, that the whole of history will one day culminate in the final judgment of God, we think of those around the cross that day mocking. What will their language be on that day? As one of the criminals said, save yourself if you are the Christ. Save you and us. We should rejoice that he ignored all of that. We should humbly give thanks that he chose to take that all without any reaction to the wrong that was being done to him. We should give thanks that he chose not to save himself. He was at that moment sacrificing himself to agonies we will never fathom. That is why we don't focus upon the physical. And that is why the Bible doesn't describe the spiritual. It's indescribable. It is, we've sung in a hymn, ineffable. It's beyond words to describe the actual agony that our Saviour went through. And if we had all eternity, we would never, ever be able to fathom that agony. And then, of course, in this scene before us, we see hatred of another kind. And then in verse 38, there was a notice written above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." Pilate had that put up, and we know from John's Gospel that he had it put up in three languages. Did he do that because he believed Jesus to be a king? We know he'd been deeply perturbed by his conversations with Jesus, and we know that he knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew it was out of envy that the Jews had delivered him to this execution. And we know that he was frightened because the Jews had accused him of not being Caesar's friend if he let Jesus go, because Caesar would have no, as it were, person who would equal him in his authority and kingship. Caesar's rule was absolute. No, I think it was out of hatred for the Jews that Pilate made that, put that notice up. Out of hatred for the fact that they had got him into a corner where he was forced to do something he knew in himself was wrong. But behind Pilate's hand lay a greater and more sovereign hand. God was proclaiming something in the fact that Pilate put that sign up. God was proclaiming the great and unchangeable truth that the person hanging on that cross was indeed a king. King of kings and Lord of lords. And adding to this ever-deepening darkness, we now have another voice piling on the agony in verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." It seems that everybody in Jerusalem knew about Jesus. They knew about his claims, but none believed it. Not at that moment, anyway. Self-interest and loathing was the order of the day at that scene at Calvary where our Lord was crucified. And we know from Mark and Matthew that both the criminals were also scoffing as the time ticked by. So when we see this, when we think of this, we have this dark scene out of which we would want to see ride a champion, somebody to win the day. His devastated disciples could not comprehend that this was the end game. We know that from the next chapter on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus pulls alongside two of them walking to Emmaus, and he talks to them, and they said this, "We hoped that he was to be the one who would redeem Israel." And you see, it's true for many today, maybe true for some of you sitting here today. You cannot comprehend that you need a Saviour who has to die for you in order to make it possible for you to be right with God. At the shops on Wednesday, talking several conversations, talking to two or three people, the prevailing reason folk gave with regard to facing death and God, if he does exist, was that they had lived reasonably good lives. Comparing themselves with themselves. But when you point out, or ask the question, do you love God? Do you know that's the first thing God wants from you? I remember one man's jaw dropped. He'd never thought of being good in relationship to God. It was always in relationship to his fellow men. And the jaw drops further when they realize that that God requires true obedience, perfect obedience to everything that he's written in his law. And it is something we should thank God for, that we have been able, you know, as we go out to get this message across. That's, as I mentioned, the Foundation magazine talks about the Ten Commandments and why we need a saviour. So the darkness that surrounds the scene at Calvary prevails today in the hearts and minds of men and women. But there was something greater working in that darkness. The grace of God. Grace in the darkness. Grace triumphant. We hear another voice in this scene, don't we? In verses 32 to 34. Well, we'll just read verse 34. He's crucified with the criminals, one on the right, one on the left. And Jesus said, the first words uttered by our Saviour in all of this appalling act of cruelty is this: Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Now let's be honest. When someone is doing their worst to you, these are not the first words that spring into your mind, are they? And we never get treated half a fraction of the way the Lord Jesus Christ was treated. But when we are being wronged, are the first words that come into your mind or my mind, Father, forgive them? Not normally. We normally have to work at it, don't we? Even as Christians, we are caught by our attachment to theological theory at times. It's a great principle. This is a great principle, but when it has to be put into practice, do I have the heart? Do I have the desire to actually forgive? That's when the battle starts, isn't it? Desiring to forgive, even when the person wronging you has not the slightest intention of repenting or the slightest remorse for what they're doing, to have the desire still there to forgive. And the reason is this: it challenges something that the Lord Jesus Christ did not have, you see. One of the deepest rooted sins of the human spirit is pride. We are not naturally humble, we are naturally proud people. And once someone is doing us wrong, pride kicks in before the desire to forgive kicks in. And so we need to take the whole teaching of Jesus in, because this is what he said: if you're truly my disciple, then your prevailing attitude will be to forgive. That's what he said on the Sermon on the Mount, verse chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. Have you heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy? But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's not theological theory. That is the essence of being a Christian. And it's hard, it's tough for us. And that's why we need to be closer and closer to the Lord. We need to be deeper and deeper in the Word, so that it permeates our spiritual bloodstream. The demand to love and to forgive is not an isolated ideal which is unattainable. And yet when you study the history of the Christian church, you see how Christians have tread Christians, let alone their enemies. Your heart aches. No, here in this darkest of hours, we hear words of grace and compassion and humility, words of mercy rising heavenward. Here he counters the scourging and the scoffing. Here, as he is dying this pitiless death, naked and in unspeakable shame, he says with filial love and with compassion, "Father, forgive them." In his dying hour, he's pleading his enemy's cause. The man who in his ministry on earth had forgiven men their sins, and that was part of the reason why he was hounded to death, of course, now pleads as the great mediator. He now pleads as the great high priest. And look how generous he is in the basis of his plea. Look at the generosity. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing." What were they ignorant of? They were ignorant of their own desperate crime and their own appalling guilt. That's what they were ignorant of. I think that's what Jesus meant. They don't know just how bad a condition they are in, Father. Had they known, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8. We must remember that in this prayer, Christ's compassion was for them in their state of ignorance. But the fact that they were ignorant of it would be no excuse if they did not repent. Sin is always sin in the eyes of God. And as Marcus Lone said, he will not lower his standard of righteousness to the level of our ignorance. That's why it is imperative that we preach the gospel. That's why it's imperative that we get out with the message. Because the fact that people don't know, they don't know that they are not right with God, will not save them on the day of judgment. But he pleads for them. He pleaded for us. Our names were written on his heart that day as he pleaded with his Father to forgive. Our names were on his heart. And he pleads for mercy. And we should be praying for mercy, that the mercy of God would descend upon loved ones in our families who do not know the Lord, and on the people who we go to visit. And when we preach this gospel, when we hear these words of grace, when you've heard them, you're never the same again. Whether you repent or not, you're never the same again. They will not leave you as they found you. Something always happens. You're either moving further away from Christ or you're moving closer to Christ. You change for the better or for the worse. As we hear Jesus cry, "Father, forgive them," we should cry, "Father, forgive me." For the sake of him who cried, "Forgive them." And this brings us to the next aspect of this grace at work in the dark. We do not know how this happened, but it must have been, in a sense, observable that one of the men being crucified with him was becoming different. Maybe a bit more silent, maybe a bit more reflective, even in his physical agony. Because one of these criminals repented. Here is such a bright light shining in this darkness. Look at what happened in the few words when he spoke. In verse 40, the other criminal rebuked him. He rebuked his fellow criminal. He admitted his own guilt. "We deserve what we are getting." And he turned to Jesus. He confessed Christ. "This man has done nothing wrong." What happens? What stirred him? He had no church to go to. He had no Bible to read. Nobody had given any tracts. He had no time at all to be on a Christianity Explored course. What brought him to this position? Was it those unexpected words that he heard? Echoing, "Father, forgive them. How does this man say this in the midst of all of this pain and cruelty?" Was it the calm majesty of Jesus in not reviling, not cursing back? The things he'd heard about Jesus, we know that. People will have told them on their way to execution, "You're being crucified with this man who thinks he's a king. This man who's performed miracles, you're going to be crucified with him." The Holy Spirit working in his heart, certainly that. Certainly he was being stirred by the Holy Spirit. But then he says something that is filled with beauty and which we always read with a sense of awe and wonder, because it is the essence of every penitent's prayer. In verse 42, "Jesus, remember me." He doesn't ask for freedom from the cross on which he was dying. He doesn't ask for reward. He doesn't ask for position. He simply casts himself entirely upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is dying beside him. Truly amazing, isn't it? He turns for help to one who is in exactly the same position as himself. Grace in the darkness brought true light into his life. "Jesus, remember me," is the essence of every prayer of penitent sinners. Have you prayed that prayer? Have you gone on your knees and said, "Jesus, remember me"? And the beauty of it is, he could not have expected the response he got. The response he got is something like the way Paul describes God's grace in Ephesians 3:20-21. "Now to him who is able to do infinitely more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever, for all generations, forever and ever." He asked to be remembered, and he was promised paradise. He was promised paradise not sometime in the future. He was promised paradise immediately that day that he drew his last breath, when his heart stopped, his soul soared to paradise. To a real place, a place of rest and peace. Not isolated away far from Jesus as being saved, but unworthy of close proximity. No, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Don't often think of that man hanging on the cross, do we, as being the first man to enter in to heaven, entering in with the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you asked the Lord Jesus Christ to remember you? Simply clinging to Jesus, as the man did, is the essence of saving faith. You do not need great learning, and you don't have to perform great tasks. You just need a genuine prayer from the heart that says, "Jesus, remember me." So, in conclusion, the scene we have so inadequately examined this morning revolved around the whole matter of redeeming love and personal destiny. Three men, two destinies. A picture of us all here today. One man died repenting, one man died reviling, and the man in the middle died redeeming. And it's a picture of all mankind. It's at you today. Which man are you? Which cross are you on? The fact that one man was saved in his dying moment gives us hope while we draw breath that there is time. But the fact that one man died in his sin right next to Jesus guards us against the presumption that we can wait till the last moment to turn and be saved. Today is the day of salvation. You may not live to see another. Let's pray that Gathered here today, we will thank God for our Lord Jesus Christ, who on that cross, on that day, said, "Father, forgive them." Did not try to save himself, that he might save us. Amen.